is the third in a series on biblical lifestyles, and we have done Paul and Matthew so far, and today we are doing the Gospel of Luke, or excuse me, the Gospel of Mark. Can't keep all these straight. And we will be doing Luke and John tomorrow and Friday, respectively. You will see on the board the general framework that we're dealing with, and I will remind you that, again, how different Matthew was from Paul, for those of you who were here the first 2 days. And we were trying to imagine yesterday what might have happened if there had been a conversation between Matthew and Paul, and what they might have had to say to each other. But today we look at the Gospel of Mark. And the basic framework is fear versus faith and courage, so that the opposite of faith is fear, not disbelief, but fear. And the human condition is what people want for themselves, and that's rooted in fear that we'll lose. We're always trying to hold on to ourselves. We're trying to save ourselves, or we're trying to have some sense of power or some sense of status. That's what we want for ourselves, and we cling to those. By contrast, the goal is, what does God want for people? And for the Gospel of Mark, what God wants for people is for them to be willing to lose their lives, be willing to lose their status, be least, be willing to be powerless in refusing to lord over other people and in the commitment to spread the good news to the whole world. So what God wants for people is for the good news to be spread to the whole world, and to do that, one has to be willing to give up these things. And the transition is really the powerful death of Jesus. That Jesus' death is an empowerment for others to be able to be liberated from self-centeredness, to be able to act on behalf of other people. And I hope you'll see that dynamic in the segment that I'm about to give to you. Now, the section that I'm going to present to you today of the Gospel of Mark is the beginning from about the middle of the Gospel, at the point where Peter, who in this Gospel I refer to, as Rock, because Peter meant rock and it was a nickname, and Peter, people who heard in the first century in the Greek the name Petros wouldn't have heard a name like David, where you have to ask what it means. My name is David. Of course, it means beloved. You can imagine that. Some of you get it. Thank you. My wife is not here. Yeah. My kids. But you don't have to ask what Petros means in the Greek. People heard it as a nickname, rock. So to hear the English as they would have heard the Greek, I translate it rock. And when he finally figures out on behalf of all the disciples that Jesus is, in fact, the Anointed One, then everything changes. Up to that point, Jesus has not talked at all about his death. And his disciples have not known that he is the Anointed One because it's been kept in secrecy. But now he begins to tell them about his death, and he begins a march toward Jerusalem, the journey toward death. All of us think probably of our lives as a journey. If we're following Jesus, is it going toward greater security, greater status, greater power, or is it going toward loss of those things on behalf of others? That's the journey Jesus is going, and he invites his disciples to follow him. And they have a great deal of difficulty with that because they don't want to do that. And it's compounded by the fact that when Jesus first called them, as Mark depicts the story, he called them to be fishers for men. They liked that. That was all right. But now he changes the rules of the game on them, and everything changes. And as you'll see, they have great resistance to this. It's not because they're dumb that they don't understand. It's because they don't want to deal with what Jesus is telling them. So what happens on this journey to Jerusalem is that Jesus is attempting to prepare his disciples for the fact that he is going to die. They are not going to get from him what they thought they were going to get: glory, power, and so on. Rather, he is going to his death, and if they are to follow him, that means that they are to be like him, and that they are to be willing to do the same. So you see a great clash of values, great clash of worldviews in this section that I'm about to give you, where the disciples have one set of understanding of what they want, and Jesus has an understanding of what God wants of people. And I think that will be fairly clear. There are other things going on in here, not just that, but you'll see that. Now, I ask you again not to follow along in your Bibles, because the whole point is for you to hear this in a fresh way and to experience it together as a group in the same way, so that then we can talk about it. When I'm finished this section again, I will ask you to take very seriously my request that you talk with the person or two people next to you in order to try to bring immediately to mind what it was that you heard that was new, or that was not understood, or that you had questions about it, that was puzzling, or that what was your experience of hearing the narrative. And then everybody having had a chance to talk and reflect on that, then we'll open it up to the whole group. And then later in the session, I will say some general things about Mark that will relate to this framework. I'm going to pick it up at the point where Jesus is healing a blind man, and then you will see how it progresses from there. Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida, and people brought a blind man to Jesus and pleaded with him that he might lay his hands on him. And taking the hand of the blind man, he led him outside the village, and he spit onto his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" And looking up, he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Then again, Jesus laid his hands on the man, and the man looked intently, then was made new and saw everything clearly. Jesus said to him, "Don't even enter into the village." Now Jesus and his disciples were going out to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Well, who do people say I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But you, who do you say I am?" Rock spoke up and said, "You are the Anointed One." And Jesus rebuked them to tell no one about him. And then he began to teach them. "It's necessary for the Son of Humanity to suffer greatly, be rejected by the elders, the high priests, the legal experts, be put to death, and after 3 days, rise." And he spoke this word plainly. But Rock took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, rebuked Rock and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not thinking what God wants, but what people want." And he summoned the whole crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow after me. For whoever wants to save their lives will lose them. But whoever will lose their lives for me and the good news will save them. For what does it benefit people to acquire the whole world and forfeit their lives? For what can people give in exchange for their lives? For whoever are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, also the Son of Humanity will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I swear to you that there are some standing right here who will not taste of death before they have seen the rule of God come in power. After 6 days, he took along Rock, James, and John and brought them up to a high mountain privately by themselves. And he was transformed before them. His clothes became dazzlingly, intensely white, like no longer on earth is able to lighten. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Rock spoke up and said, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. We should make 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were so frightened. Suddenly a cloud came overshadowing them, and there was a voice from the cloud. This one is my only son. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anybody except Jesus alone with them. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus was ordering his disciples to recount to nobody what they had seen until after the Son of Humanity had risen from the dead. Well, they seized on this last word, arguing among themselves what risen from the dead meant. So they asked him, how do the lawyers say that it's necessary for Elijah to come first? Jesus said to them, if Elijah is to come first in order to put everything right, then how is it written about the Son of Humanity that he is to suffer greatly and be scorned? On the contrary, I'm telling you, Elijah already came, and they did to him whatever they wanted to, just as it's written about him. Well, they came to the other disciples, and they saw a huge crowd and lawyers arguing with them. Upon seeing him, the whole crowd became alarmed and began running up and greeting him. Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd said, teacher, I brought my son to you because he is a mute and deaf spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it hurls him down. He writhes about the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, then withers up. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they weren't strong enough. Jesus said to them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to put up with you? Bring him to me. Well, they brought the boy to Jesus, and upon seeing Jesus, the Spirit hurled him down, and he was writhing about on the ground, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father of the boy, how long has it been happening like this with him? He said, from childhood, and often it's thrown him even into fire and into water in order to destroy him. But if you're able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you're able, everything is possible to one who has faith. Immediately, the father of the boy screamed, saying, I have faith! Help my lack of faith! And Jesus, seeing a crowd coming together, immediately rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, mute and deaf spirit, now I am ordering you, get out of him, and don't ever enter into him again. And the unclean spirit, shaking the boy and screaming, came out of him. But the boy became so like a dead person that people were saying, he died. But Jesus grasped his hand and raised him up. And he got up. Well, when they were in the house again, his disciples were asking him about this. Why weren't we able to drive it out? Jesus said to them, it isn't possible for anyone to drive out this kind except by prayer. Now they were passing through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know it because he was teaching his disciples and he was telling them,
The Son of Humanity will be handed over to human hands, and they will put him to death. And 3 days after being put to death, he'll rise. But they didn't understand what he said, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they'd been arguing with each other about who's greatest among them. So Jesus sat down, summoned the 12, and said to them, "If anyone among you wants to be great, he is to be least of all and everybody's servant." And he took a little child, stood it in their midst, put his arms around it, and said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." John said, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We stopped him because he wasn't following us." Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him. For there's no one who will do a work of power by my name and very quickly after be able to pronounce misfortune on him. For whoever isn't against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water based on a name because you are under the anointed one, I swear to you, he definitely won't lose a reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who have faith to stumble, it would be better for that person if a large millstone were tied around the neck and they'd been thrown into the sea. Look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter a life maimed than with two hands to be thrown again to the inextinguishable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown to Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to enter into the rule of God one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their maggots don't die and their fire is not extinguished. And everybody will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt is no longer able to preserve, how will you restore it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Arising from there, he went to the territory of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds gathered, and as was his custom, he was teaching them. And Pharisees approached in order to test him, asked him if it were legal for a husband to divorce his wife. Jesus said to them, "What did Moses order you?" They said, "Moses told him to write a certificate of divorce and divorce her." Jesus said to them, "Because of your callous minds, God wrote this ordinance. Moses wrote this ordinance. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man leaves his father and the mother, and the two become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. So what God has yoked together, nobody is to separate." When they were in the house again, his disciples were asking him about this, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another is guilty of adultery against her. And if that woman, having divorced, marries, she is guilty of adultery." Now, people were bringing little children to him so he might touch them. And the disciples were rebuking him. When Jesus realized this, he got angry and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, for the rule of heaven belongs to such as these. I swear to you, whoever does not receive the rule of God like a little child definitely won't enter into it. And he put his hands on them, put his arms around them, and was blessing them profusely. Then as he was setting out on his way, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what am I to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why call me good? No one is good except the one God. You know the ordinances. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't defraud. Don't testify falsely. Honor your father and mother." The man said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus looked at him intently and loved him. Then said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. You'll have a fortune in heaven. Then come, follow me." But at this word, the man became dejected and went off sad because he had a lot of property. Jesus said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have possessions to enter into the rule of God." And they were amazed by his words. Again he said, "Children, how hard it is to enter into the rule of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter into the rule of God." And they were completely stunned by his words, saying among themselves, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus said to them, "With people it's not possible, but with God everything is possible." Rock spoke up and said, "Look here, we left everything and have followed you." And Jesus said to them, "And I swear to you that there is no one who has left houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and fields for me and the good news, who will not receive 100 times as many now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are most important now will be least then, and the least most important." Now they were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going ahead of them. They were dazed. Those who were following were afraid. And again, Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things which were about to happen to him. And he said to them, "Look, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Humanity will be handed over to the high priests and the legal experts and the elders. And they'll condemn him to death and hand him over to Gentiles who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, then put him to death. And after 3 days, he'll rise." James and John approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Give us a place to sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, or be baptized by the baptism by which I am about to be baptized?" They said, "We're able." He said, "The cup I drink, you will drink. By the baptism by which I am to be baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit in my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it's for those for whom it's been prepared." Well, when the other 10 heard, they got angry at James and John. So Jesus summoned the 12 and said to them, you know that those who were regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord over them. And their great ones exert authority over them. But it is not to be like this among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you is to be your servant. Whoever wants to be most important is to be everybody's slave. For even the Son of Humanity came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Comments, questions, reactions?
It's very episodic. I mean, it's pieces of material, and they come to an end, and then we go on to something else. I mean, that came out very strongly. It's also Jesus rejects the miraculous. I mean, it's an interesting contrast. Sandwiched between the three times that he says that he's going to have to suffer and die, which is a rejection of the miraculous for him, he is not going to be miraculously drawn out of this. He is going to have to go the way he has to go, and he is going to have to suffer and die. But sandwiched between that is all of these experiences of people who come, and he deals with them miraculously. His disciples want the glory without having to go his way, or don't understand that yet, or whatever. Mm-hmm. But the contrast is really strong. So even though Jesus does miracles for himself, and the way he wants people to see him is not in a miraculous way.
Other reactions?
We were discussing the other, totally other portion of it.
And his frustration and anger with the disciples,
yeah.
And you know, the whole thing. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm kind of contrasting with today's reading with yesterday's, and I had a very strong sense in Matthew that this may well have been what Jesus actually said. These were things that he taught, but in today's presentation, I had much more of the sense that this was written afterwards. After his death, and it was kind of a justification for the fact, or an explanation of the fact, that he didn't bring the kingdom, and that there wasn't glory, and in fact, he was tortured, and he died, and now we have to somehow carry on, and keep that he was the Messiah anyway, even though none of that happened. And so, it's sort of an apology for his life and teaching. And it says, he knew that he was going to die and suffer. And, he wanted us to follow him anyway because the kingdom is different than what we thought it was. But in fact, that isn't what he's teaching.
Okay, others? Yes, ma'am.
The nurse in me doesn't particularly like the eye treatment.
It's pretty strong medicine, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's real harsh. The eye treatment, or the hand or the foot treatment. Yeah.
There's yeah. The business still about, we were talking here about the staff rivalry.
Yeah, we romanticize children. It's probably not an appropriate illustration in our culture to choose a child and hold a child up in that way. Perhaps an elderly person in a nursing home would be.
But it seems to me that there is some denigration of children among us as much as perhaps in this society, but in a different way.
Okay, anyone else?
Does Jesus mean it when he says, "Don't tell him"?
Mm-hmm. I think he does. I think one of the difficulties is that you see in Mark's understanding of this, the way Mark tells the story is that Jesus has to hide his identity as the Messiah, the Anointed One, because at the end of the story, when the high priest directly asks him if he's the Anointed One, then he has to answer. See, it's, in this story, it's not for the Messiah ever to tell who he is. It's up for people to see it for themselves. Can't see it, they can't see it. They can see it, they see it. And that's what enables you to distinguish who's responsive to God and who is not. And when the disciples figure it out for themselves, Jesus never tells them. And as you saw, I played it as a recognition scene. Peter really, at this moment, is recognizing that he's the Anointed One for the first time. And it's clear, Jesus, in this earlier stuff, he gets even more frustrated than he does in this section, because they just don't understand. So, he has to keep it quiet, because when the high priest finally asks him that question, he has to acknowledge it. And when he does, he's condemned to death. So if they find out early on, it'll be a real short story. You see? In other words, he has to hide, keep his identity a secret in order to be able to do what he needs to do before he dies, which is prepare his disciples for the fact that he's going to die. Look, this death in Jesus' view is no tragic death. It's not an unfortunate thing that he died. He's dying courageously in the course of bringing the good news, and that they are called to do the same thing, and if they do not understand death in that way and simply want to avoid it, then they will never proclaim the good news, because that's what's going to happen to them when they do.
Well, similarly, is that the case with miracles?
Well, there are about six different things going on with the secrecy motif, and that's only one of them, but that's the main thing that happens in this one. And here Jesus wants some secrecy and privacy, so he tells the man he's healed, you know, don't go into the village. I don't want a lot of people. I'm doing something else now.
Yeah.
So he has a problem with crowds, and he has to deal with that. So that's part of it. A very... very sophisticated story. It sounds like a rather simple story. And you may sound like it's different episodes unrelated, but they are intimately connected. Every one, when you start to follow through the connections with them. Yes, ma'am.
I have the problem of this not wanting to heal. I mean, he's
not wanting to heal?
No, wait a minute, that's not what I mean to say. The personality that I have given Jesus in my own mind, he would want to collect anybody that needed healing and do it.
Yeah.
And so then he's saying, don't go tell everybody, because I can't do it, or I don't want to do it, or you want to do it.
Right.
This gives me some conflict. Why?
Mark has a way of doing that. We spent a whole week on Mark last week with the group that was here. And there were a lot of things about Jesus in this story that are very contradictory to the picture people have, including the fact he gets angry and frustrated with his disciples. The fact that there are no birth narratives here, and Jesus is really depicted as a human being who becomes Son of God when he's given all his power at his baptism, and the business of the secrecy. And he never, incidentally, in this story, ever takes responsibility for going out and healing somebody. He only heals people who come to him, except on the Sabbath, when he takes responsibility for the fact that it's illegal. It's illegal for somebody to come and say, "Heal me." It's a struggle you will probably have, every one of you, if you really take the biblical material seriously. You will find things in there that are very contradictory to the view of Jesus that you grew up with. Maybe some of you grew up with a sort of a picture of Jesus as a nice person who didn't kick around tables, really, in the temple or whatever. I mentioned this last week, that most of us have a picture of Jesus in the American scene as somebody who's a cross between St. Francis and Heidi's grandfather. Now, You see, that's not what Mark depicts at all. He's a strong, in many ways, a harsh Jesus. In other ways, very tender. I had a woman in one of my classes who made a classic statement here about this problem and struggle we have. She said she was struggling with what Mark was saying. That was in one of my freshman classes. And just so different from what she'd grown up with. And I said, look, she thought the problem was with me. And I said, no, I don't think the problem is with me. I'm just trying to show you what Mark is really saying so that you don't read on or impose on Mark what Mark's not saying. Really hear what Mark says. And finally, in exasperation, she says, well, I'm a Christian and I know what I believe. I don't care what Mark says. So now part of the message that I'm trying to say this week, all this week, if you're hearing, is that there are at least 5 different pictures of Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. And that we may have some roots with one in one writing more than within another. Or maybe our view isn't reflected anywhere. We got it somewhere, but you don't find it in there. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But I think if we're really to get renewal from the biblical materials, we have to say, okay, this is where I come from in relation to Jesus. But maybe that's not saying it right there. I mean, make it say what we want. So that's the struggle I hope you're dealing with in part. Let me say some things in general about this section, because I have lived with the Gospel of Mark for so long that I really think there's so many important things to be said here. Jesus has authority over all non-human forces that oppress people. He can drive out demons, he can heal people when they have faith, not when they have faith, and he can calm a storm, but he has no authority over people, and he has no right to dominate over people. So when he is going to proclaim the good news to people and confront their oppressiveness, as he does in Jerusalem when he goes there, he is going to end up being a victim, because he will refuse to lord over them in the same way that they are lording over him. So if the good news is to get proclaimed to the whole world, then people are going to have to suffer and they're going to have to die. It's built into the way, because human beings are the way they are. If the news is to get, and oppression is to be confronted everywhere, then there is going to be opposition and people are going to be persecuted. Now, we spend a good bit of our lives avoiding that kind of unpleasant thing. We will avoid saying the things at work we really need to say. We will avoid saying the things about sexism or ageism or racism that come before us. We will not want to offend people because we'll want to be on their side so we have influence with them. What a great rationalization. So now the problem is, how do you get the courage to face persecution? Before we get that far, let me stay with the problem a minute. And you can see the clash between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus predicts his death 3 times. Now you see the behavior right after. They're poles apart from him. Peter rebukes him the first time. The second time, they argue among each other about who's greatest. And the third time, they want to sit on his right and left. And each time, Jesus says, takes them together and gives a general value understanding that undergirds his whole understanding of why he has to be ready to die and they have to be ready to die. Namely, that because God is concerned about the whole world and not just my own isolated little well-being, God calls people to proclaim good news and to confront oppression throughout the world. And given the way people are, that's going to involve persecution and suffering. Now, immediately the disciples' reaction is to do the opposite. They don't want to lose their lives. If they're going to do that, the 3 statements that go across, excuse me, are: if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll lose your life for me and the good news, you'll save it. Secondly, if you want to be great, you've got to be least of all. And if you want to be most important, you've got to be everybody's slave. Life, status, power.
the willingness to lose all these for the good news. It's never suffering just for its own sake. It's always for the good news. Now we spend the disciples immediately, in order to reassure themselves that they're not going to die, they deny it. They immediately want to be important. They'll immediately push children away or somebody else. You see, that behavior is always destructive. Trying to save ourselves, trying to be important, trying to be powerful, in Mark's view, always leads to destructive behavior. Now let me say it a little bit further. The fear of dying for all of us prevents us from doing the things we should really do on behalf of others. Now, when I say dying, I don't mean just the last moment of breath. I mean the fear of any loss, the fear of losing our status in a community or with people, the fear of losing some property, our financial security, the fear of losing authority or power in relation to people, our position. For example, how many of you do a lot to avoid embarrassment? Now, when we're embarrassed, what do we say? I thought I'd die. See, now how much will we avoid doing that we should be doing because we're afraid of the embarrassment? Rejection. How much do we avoid doing because we're afraid other people will reject us? They treated me like I didn't exist. Another form of death. So how much do we build little fortresses around ourselves where our behavior is limited because we want to avoid all those things? Now the whole of the Gospel of Mark says that until you have faced being embarrassed and are willing to do it, you won't say what you need to say. Until you have faced being rejected and are willing to be rejected, you won't say or do what you need to do. Until you are ready to be persecuted, Jesus is saying to his disciples, and die, you won't proclaim the good news. You won't be there when it really counts because you'll be too afraid to do it. It's like, example, somebody goes to the human rights movement in Russia. A Russian person goes up to underground people in the human rights movement and says, I would like to join the human rights movement. Now, I can imagine that the first question they'd ask the person is, are you ready to be separated from your family? Are you prepared to be declared insane by the authorities? Are you prepared to be imprisoned or perhaps exiled or killed? Now, if you're not ready for those things, please don't join us. Now, that's where suffering fits for Mark. It's not that you suffer just for the sake of suffering. It's always, in course, the good news. And God wants to relieve all other kinds of suffering, but this is inevitable. If you are to proclaim the good news and confront oppression and not yourself be an oppressor, that's what's going to happen. This is so contrary to our whole American way of life, which is to climb the ladder. Our journey is toward greater security, greater wealth, greater status, greater power. We're all caught up in that. And it so frustrates me when I see religion, much television religion and much popular religion, sort of argues that Christianity is really the best way to get the American dream. You do this, 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 and you'll be successful. Not Mark. And James and John come to him and say, I'll be willing to use the things of God, what God wants, in order to get what I want. Okay, I'll be willing to die, but only if you'll assure me I can sit on the right and the left in the glory. See how that works? Jesus says no. Relentlessly he says no. You do it because it's the right thing to do, period. And the right thing to do is not to work at being least or put yourself down as a doormat. It's not at all that kind of servanthood. It's a courageous kind of servanthood that is willing to confront oppression, willing to proclaim the good news, but willing to take what comes as a consequence of that. And
The reason the role of slave is chosen as the model is because, you see, there's nobody under the role of slave for the slave to lord over in order to get benefits for themselves. Everything a slave does is always for other people. So it's saying whether you're a president or a teacher or whatever you are responsible for, function as if every action you do is for the benefit of other people, not yourself. Now, that may get you into a lot of trouble, but that's the goal. And it doesn't mean you don't make hard choices where you deny people things. Jesus says, I'm not giving you anything you ask on the right and the left. And it's interesting, in that episode, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, well, I'm sitting right and left. He says, that's not mine to give. I don't do that. No. Very next episode, he says to Bartimaeus, the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see again. He says, go, your faith saved you. So the servant role is not a doormat role, it is a courageous role of action on behalf of other people.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'd like to make a comment. At this point I'm slightly agitated, and I'll tell you why. I'd rather you had given an example of something within this country than a Russian example. The reason I say that, I'd rather you make comments about the sanctuary movement in this country, or the nuclear movement, or anything else, but I feel it separates us from the Russians when they give examples of how someone else
That would be unlike Jesus, because Jesus would not give any example that would allow you to escape without great difficulty dealing with yourself.
So what's that can
do? Okay.
That's the only reason I feel really strongly about this.
Thank you.
A couple months ago, I spent 2 weeks in the Soviet Union, and I feel they have a depth of Christianity there that we would wish we had.
Yeah. Thank you. Did you hear what he said?
No.
You did not hear it. Said, by giving an example of the Russians joining the human rights movement, I'm really sort of separating myself from the Russians and not leading us to confront the real issues that are risky issues for us in this country, and sort of stereotyping in a way the kind of oppression you have in Soviet, yeah, they're that way, that's what you have to do in the Soviet Union, you don't have to do that here. The only reason you don't have to do it here is because your vision isn't strong enough or large enough that kind of risky behavior is required of us. We've so narrowed our vision about what confronting oppression means that we don't see those issues that are risky for us. But all you need to do is enlarge your vision about everything around you or these kinds of issues, the sanctuary movement. You mentioned also the anti-nuclear movement, other movements. So, if you went to join the sanctuary movement and somebody, you said, I'd like to be part of the sanctuary movement, and they might say to you, now are you ready to go be arrested and hauled off and go to court, probably lose your job, certainly be hated, get all kinds of letters from many, many people, are you ready to do that? No.
But it isn't limited just to movements like that. It's like,
of course not.
It's like being a pastor and not saying things because you're afraid you'll lose your job or you might not get a salary increase, or saying something to your neighbors because you're afraid they'll get angry with you. So you bite your tongue and don't say anything, or whatever.
Yeah.
And that's a cultural thing too. We go on the premise that we are free, you know, and so we think certain things about what freedom means and don't recognize that sometimes that understanding of freedom is also a very controlling, manipulative kind of thing that keeps us from being free and disallows us from doing the same thing.
Yeah.
We are a bound people too.
Thank you. Am I, or are we hearing what you said? Other things.
Well, what are the roots of courage?
the roots of courage, ultimately, for Jesus, I think, were in his own willingness to be courageous himself. And that as an empowering act for others. If I had been Jesus in the garden, in Gethsemane, I would have said, God, I can't die yet. We got to get this movement going. I got to make sure everybody's out there and they're going to do their thing, and then I can die. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus dies really without any assurance of how well things are going to go after him, how the disciples are going to be. He is called not to success, but to obedience. He does not want to die. It's clear in Gethsemane he's afraid to die, but he will die. And the story is told for Mark in such a way that Jesus is the only person we have left to identify with as our model. Following Jesus in Mark is not to believe things about him so much as it is to be like Jesus. He didn't suffer so we won't suffer. He suffered so we would have the courage to suffer. So that in the story, the disciples run. The authorities are willing to kill people to avoid death. Everybody's avoiding death. And Jesus, it's when he most accepts his humanity that he's going to die and decides how he's going to die, according to the way God wants him to die, that he becomes the model for that kind of courage. At the end of the story, the women run away from the tomb. I don't even know the ending of Mark. The women run away from the grave, terrified. The young man has said to them, go tell the disciples, even Rock, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you behold him just as he told you. And the women run away, terrified, say nothing to anybody, nobody, because they're afraid. End of story. No resurrection appearance. They're just terrified. They don't tell anybody. And Mark is showing, hoping that you, hearing the story, will end it. Who's left to tell? The hearer. And the hearer is saying, I don't want to be afraid like the disciples. I don't want to be paralyzed into silence by fear like these women. I want to be like Jesus was. Now let me just take a minute to read for you an example. The closest I have been able to get to explaining the intended impact of Jesus' death in Mark's narrative is in relation to a real story about a World War II concentration camp in Japan. In this concentration camp, conditions were reduced to bare survival. Each of the men, terrified of death, was doing whatever he had to do in order to survive. Stealing food, hoarding medical supplies, getting favors from the guards by ratting on other prisoners, and so on. One day in this camp, they came in from work duty. And they discovered that a shovel was missing. And the guards were really upset at this. And they lined all the prisoners up and they said, produce the shovel. The person who is here who took that shovel, produce it. Step forward and produce that now. Nobody stepped forward. And the guards said, if the person who took that shovel doesn't step forward right now, we're going to shoot all of you. And a man stepped forward. And the guards descended on him, beating him and shooting him to death. Well, when they finished putting away the shovel, they realized that no shovel had been missing. It took a while for it to dawn on these prisoners that a person had died, so the rest of them might live. And something happened, apparently, as a result. Those people who were stronger began to see things in a whole different way, and they started to share their food, meager food, with those who were weaker. Several apparently actually starved to death, giving food to other people so they might live. They developed a system of secret communication among the prisoners, particularly to help incorporate new prisoners and give support to each other. They dressed each other's wounds. The power of one person's death on their behalf liberated the rest from a fearful self-survival mentality and created a community of people sacrificing and risking for each other under the worst of conditions. I think that's the impact Mark wants to have of you. Tomorrow, Luke.